Speaking on this program is Brother Ward Jones.
The word canon, according to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the 10th edition, is a ruler, a rule, a model, a standard, an authoritative list of books accepted as Holy Scripture. The Greek word is canon, that is translated canon, is pronounced canon, and it is a rod or a straight piece of rounded wood to which anything is fastened to keep it straight. It was used as a measuring rod, a rule, a carpenter's line, or a measuring tape. And so we find that canon itself means a measuring standard or a standard by which something would be compared. The idea of there being a canon of the Scriptures is indeed taught in the Bible itself. I'm satisfied. Let's use the word itself to define the word that's translated, rendered canon, or the Greek word canon. And let's look at it just a moment. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 13 through 16, "But we will not glory beyond our measure." This is the word translated measure. In fact, the footnote in the American Standard says, the Greek is measuring rod. We will not glory beyond our measuring rod. We will not glory beyond the standard of measure by which we are to be measured. But according to the measure of the province, and again we have the word measure again, canon, of the province which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretched not ourselves overmuch as though we reached not unto you, for we came even as far as unto you unto the gospel of Christ, not glorying beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith groweth, we shall be magnified in you according to our province unto further abundance, so as to preach the gospel even in the parts beyond you, and not to glory in another's province in regard to things ready to our Lord, to our hand. This passage uses the word measure, or the Greek word canon, several times in it as a measuring rod or a limit, a standard by which something is measured. The word is also found in Galatians 6:16 and Philippians 3:16, where it's translated rule. And as many as shall walk by this rule, Galatians 6:16, peace be unto them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, by the rule, by the standard. In Philippians 3:15-16, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Only whereunto we have attained, by this same rule let us walk. That is, he is speaking of the rule, the standard by which we walk, the measure by which they were to walk. This word, therefore, is defined, and it is a measuring standard. Now, there are a number of errors concerning the canon in the religious world, and many of these are even in the Lord's church. The first error is that the canon was established slowly, over a period of years, taking perhaps several hundred years for the canon to be established. We're talking about the New Testament canon in this instance. And the second error was that the canon was determined by a group of men who lived long after the age of miracles. This is the doctrine taught by the Roman Catholic Church, except they claim that miracles have never ceased. And in addition, they of course claim it occurred over a period of long period of time. This is one of the basic arguments made by the Roman Catholic Church to prove that the Roman Catholic Church speaks authoritatively. If, their argument is, the Roman Catholic Church established the canon, then it has authority over and above the canon itself, over and above the Scriptures. And so, their argument goes that they established the canon, therefore they have authority exceeding even the canon, even the Scriptures themselves. But how was indeed the canon established? Did God establish His canon Himself? I set forth for your consideration that God did, in fact, grant miraculous gifts to enable the church to detect false prophets and false doctrine, and that God established the canon in the first century in the age of miracles. One of the gifts was the gift of discerning of spirits. 1 Corinthians 12:10 says, "And to another working of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." Notice the discerning of spirits. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, he says, "And let the prophet speak by one or two or three, and let the others discern." The discerning was done by the prophets as well as those who had the power of discerning of spirits. There was the gift of discerning of spirits, but this gift was also possessed by the prophets, the New Testament prophets. I would set forth for your consideration that all of the apostles had all gifts, and therefore the apostles themselves had this gift, and we'll show this in just a few minutes. The apostles had this gift, all of the New Testament prophets had this gift, and those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands to impart the gift of discerning of spirits had this gift. And so, there were three groups at least of people who had this gift. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits," or try the spirits, "whether they be of God, or because many false prophets are gone out into the world." This proving or trying of the spirits is probably the exercise of this gift. Now, is this a very important gift? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, the Corinthian church thought the most important gift was the flowery gift of tongue speaking, and yet it's way down on the list. Prophecy is much higher. It is a much greater gift. The discerning of spirits was a very critical gift given to the early church. This was the ability, and when we read in these passages, of discerning whether or not a man speaking was speaking as a true prophet or whether he was a false prophet. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. There are two ways that these false prophets could go out into the world. 1 John 4:1. They could go out into the world by means of their written word or by their spoken word, either way. And we see then that these who had the power of discerning of spirits, that is, the apostles, all of the prophets, New Testament prophets, and those who had the gift of discerning of spirits, these people would defend the church and protect it from this false doctrine. This was their role, and they would stand against this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, the prophets themselves were commanded to employ this gift. He says, "If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge," this is a commandment in the original, it's an imperative mood, "I command him," he says, "let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord." Those who have the power of discerning of spirits use the gift. "Take the epistles I have written and tell the church whether or not this is God's word." That's what the apostle is telling them. He's saying to them, those who have this gift, use it. Use it and tell them whether or not I have written Scripture. And if it's Scripture, you must obey it, of course, because it's from God. The church obeyed this passage in 1 Corinthians 14:37, it appears to me, and accepted the 1 Corinthians epistle. How do I know this? Well, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 14 says, "For our glorying in this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and sincerity of God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly to youward. For we write no other things unto you than what you read or even acknowledge. And I hope that you will acknowledge unto the end." You have acknowledged this. You have acknowledged that this is indeed the word of God. "As also ye did acknowledge us in part, that we are your glorying, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, the church had accepted this epistle. They had used the power of the discerning of spirits to determine that the things written by the Apostle Paul were indeed Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul asked them to use it upon his epistle. If a prophet was commanded to determine if a document was Scripture, as we see in 1 Corinthians 14:37, then it was the duty of a prophet to do this. Remember, Paul, an apostle, commanded the prophets to use this power on his epistle. And if it was their duty, then all of the prophets established the canonicity of the Scriptures. In other words, the canonicity is the fact that it ought to be part of God's Word. It has been measured and it has been found to be Scripture. That's what we mean by being in the canon. The New Testament prophets measured the writings that were sent to them to determine indeed if they were Scripture. And so, the early New Testament church, which had the gifts throughout the church, as the apostles went forth and laid their hands upon various people, these people then determined the canon. The canon was determined by the New Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, and those with the power of discerning of spirits. You know, the apostles quoted Scripture and stated that it was Scripture. Notice, if you will, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his hire." What is Paul saying to us? Paul is saying that what I've quoted to you is Scripture. Now, did God waste effort in this? Did he tell us something with Scripture when we really didn't need to know it? Did he just put a word in there? I don't think so. By the use of the expression, "for the Scripture saith," he is saying what has been written back here, that is, that "thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire," he quotes from two different sections of Scripture. Number one, he quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, which was already part of the canon and accepted as part of the canon. But he also quotes Matthew 10:9-10 in this passage. Matthew 10:9-10 says, "Get ye no gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, no wallet for your journey, neither two coats, nor shoes, nor staff, for the laborer is worthy of his food or his hire." In this passage then, Matthew 10:10 particularly, this is quoted by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18 and said to be Scripture. Paul is using his power as an apostle to endorse the book of Matthew. And Paul endorses the book of Matthew here. He, of course, endorses Deuteronomy 25:4 as well, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain or the corn," and says that it is Scripture as well. The Old Testament is Scripture, and the book of Matthew is Scripture. We have this from the word of the Apostle Paul himself. You know, in Luke 10:7, he says, "And in that same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house," he says. "The laborer is worthy of his hire." This is an exact quote of Luke 10:7. So the Apostle Paul, by apostolic authority, has endorsed three books of the Bible, telling us their Scripture. Deuteronomy is Scripture, Matthew is Scripture, and Luke is Scripture. Three of these books are Scripture. These books existed when Paul indeed wrote 1 Timothy, and we know that they are Scripture, if we can believe the Apostle Paul. Peter spoke of the writings of the Apostle Paul and said that they are Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15-16, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you. As also in all his epistles, and speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." He says that the other books are Scriptures. He says that Paul's writings are Scripture. By the use of the other Scriptures, this terminology, he is saying Paul's writings are Scripture. All of the books written by the Apostle Paul are Scripture. So we find that we have established a number of the New Testament books as being Scripture and having been recognized as Scripture in the first century itself, in the Age of Miracles. Peter uses this power of discerning of spirits. He uses the apostolic power to tell the church forever that the writings of Paul are Scripture. Paul uses this power to tell the church forever that Deuteronomy, Matthew, and Luke are Scripture. Brethren, it is implicit, it is implied very strongly here that this power was employed in the early church for the benefit of the church knowing what is Scripture. You know, we have long said that the church had the discerning of spirits to catch a man who was a false prophet and to find a man who was a true prophet that might come into the assembly. What is the difference between a man speaking in the assembly and a book, which is a supposedly authoritative, that is supposedly Scripture, being read in the assembly? There's no difference. There's no fundamental difference whatsoever. And so these false prophets would come either by writing or by their word, by their actual presence. The early church had this power when so many books might have been written, alleging to have been from the pens of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And they had the power to say, this book is Scripture, this book is not Scripture. And this would determine for the church, this is not Scripture, throw it away. This is Scripture, cherish it, keep it, copy it, use it, obey it. And that's exactly what we see being practiced. God does not do anything necessary, unnecessary that is. And since he does not, it is evident that it was necessary to tell the church that these passages and books are Scripture. That's exactly what we see. There are sins related to the canon. Let me point out another argument on this point, if I might. It is a sin to reject the canonicity of any part of the Bible, any part of the true canon, that is. 3 John 9 says, I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among us, receiveth us not. He does not receive my writing. That's what he's saying. He doesn't acknowledge my writing as being scripture. And, of course, the Apostle John sets forth in 3 John that what he was doing, Diotrephes was doing, was a sin. It is therefore a sin to reject true scripture, according to 3 John 9. On the other hand, it is a sin to accept that which is not scripture. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that would trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. Then he says, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say now again. If any man preacheth unto you any other gospel other than that which you received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Notice here, the standard that they were to use is very plain. This is in total harmony with Deuteronomy 18. What is it saying? It is saying this. Paul is, that is, you received a message from us. You had the gospel preached to you. When someone preaches something different from that gospel, that's in harmony with Deuteronomy 18, because if they preach anything contrary to, that is different, that's what the word different means, of a different nature, anything different than the gospel that's been preached to you, let it be accursed. If anyone comes and tries to preach anything contrary to the scriptures we have, then we know they are false teachers. And so, we understand then that they would be false teachers. Those who would teach something different than the gospel would be false teachers. And so, it is a sin to accept as doctrine, to accept any false doctrine as scripture. And so, we find this in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. A just God would naturally give sufficient evidence for people to know what was part of the canon in order to keep from sinning. It is essential that we have all of the canon so that we cannot sin, will not sin. So we'll know what God wants us to do in order to be saved. And so, God has given sufficient evidence. In the first century, the evidence was overwhelming. The apostles, the prophets, and those with the power of discerning of spirits determined what was in the scripture. And he is telling us in passages like Deuteronomy 18 and Galatians 1, 6 through 9, you examine it. Someone tells you they've got a new book that ought to be part of the canon. You say, all right, does it harmonize with what we have? And does it fit the other test, the test of infallibility, and the test we gave in our last lesson, that is, the test that says miracles ceased at a certain time, was it written after the age of miracles? In which case, if it was, it cannot be part of the canon. How were the copies of the New Testament disseminated? You know, people have the idea that the church, and I believe it's a false idea, that the early church had copies, and maybe Ephesus had a copy of the Ephesian epistle, and maybe 20 or 30 years later that copies were made for other churches. Is this what the Bible teaches? I think far from it, in fact. It was part of the work of the church to make copies of the scriptures. We'll show this from scripture in a moment. But let me notice here in Matthew 23:34. Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Notice he would send prophets and wise men and scribes. A scribe is a copyist. Jesus sent prophets. We know the prophets sent by Jesus, miraculous. We know that the wise men, probably those who possessed the miraculous gift of wisdom. But what are the scribes? He sent forth scribes. He sent forth men whose work and job was to make copies of the scriptures. We see God providing the scriptures for his people. The apostles used scribes to copy their writings. Romans 16:22 says, I, Tertius, who write the epistles, salute you in the Lord. Now we would ask the question, did Tertius have the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Did the Apostle Paul have the words given to him, and then he spoke them to Tertius, and then Tertius wrote them down, maybe making a mistake or two along the way? I think not. For Tertius here was guided by the Holy Spirit. He was one of those scribes sent forth by the Lord. He was a scribe, a miraculously guided scribe who made copies of the scriptures. And he copied them and wrote them for the Apostle Paul. In 1 Peter 5, verse 12, but Silvanus, another name for Silas, our faithful brother as I count him, I have written unto you briefly. So Silas was also a prophet. We find this in Acts 13. But Silas, a prophet, made copies of the scriptures, he says. He says, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand ye fast therein. Silas, then, made copies of the scriptures. He, a prophet, made copies of the scriptures. And so he was a copyist for the Apostle Peter. Peter, no doubt, perhaps dictated it to him, and then Silas made a copy of it, or made copies of it. In Acts 15:32, and Judas and Silas, being themselves also prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. That is, they proved by some miraculous signs, whatever they were, we don't know. But they confirmed their words. God would not allow his prophets to make mistakes in anything that related to teaching of his word. So here a prophet, that is Silas the prophet, who is a prophet, Acts 13 earlier, but God would not allow his prophets, in this case Silas, to insert error into his Bible. And certainly we know that to be the case. It is inconceivable that an inspired scribe would make a copyist error. It is totally inconceivable that this would happen. And so, the churches themselves were instructed to make copies of the books of the New Testament. We find this in Acts 15:23. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and elders, brethren, unto the brethren that are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. The church here wrote, and this is only part of the book of Acts, but it was a letter written to the churches in that region there. In Acts 15:30, it was written to the Gentiles. So they, when they were dismissed, came down to Antioch. And having gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. So the epistle then is taken up to Antioch. This epistle is given to the churches and sent to the churches in various regions. They made copies of this portion of the scriptures, only a portion, but they made copies of it. And these copies were made for all of these churches. And in the age of miracles, we would assume then that scribes, that is, the scribes that Jesus said he would send forth, would make copies, infallible copies. I set forth that there were no doubt probably hundreds and hundreds of copies of each of the books that were all inerrant, all without a single flaw in them. That God did this, this would be reasonable, and this is exactly what we see in being implied in these passages. The church at Colossae was instructed to make a copy of the epistle sent to them for the church at Laodicea. Colossians 4:16 says, and when this epistle hath been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that you read also the epistle from Laodicea, which we have discussed earlier. Probably the epistle from Laodicea was the Ephesian epistle. Now, this being the case, they were to cause that it be read in the other church. Does that mean they sent their only copy over there, or did they use a man who was an inspired scribe to make a copy for the Laodicean church? It seems most reasonable that they made a copy for the Laodicean church, made a copy by an inspired penman, and he and or she, it may have been women who were copying as well, and they would make copies of these epistles and put them in the hands of the other congregations. And so we would have two copies that are totally without error, two totally inerrant copies of the scriptures. It was a common practice for the church to exchange their epistles, as we've already seen in Colossians 4:16. But 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says it as well. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. And so they were taught these by word and by epistle. And so epistles were set forth. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he says, and if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that he had no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. It was a common practice for this to occur, for these epistles. Let me give an argument, and this argument is based upon the principle of a fortiori. Now, a fortiori principle says for greater cause. This principle demonstrates that God provided copies of the Scriptures to the church. Let me illustrate this with Jesus, and Jesus used this principle of interpretation. It's a very important principle because Jesus, on several occasions, was challenged by the Jews for healing on the Sabbath day. And on at least three occasions, he answered with an argument. I'll give the gist of the argument. He answered this way. He said, "You will lift a sheep out of a well or out of a pit, or an ox out of a well, a ditch, or a pit. And you will do that on the Sabbath, and I, because this woman or this man is greater than an ox, I can heal them on the Sabbath. If you can do it for the lesser, I can certainly do it for the greater." Now, this principle of hermeneutics was used by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 and expected to be used when this great sheet was let down and all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things, he was told to rise, kill, and eat. Later, he interpreted it to mean that God had cleansed people, not just animals, but people. He says the lesser, the animals are cleansed, therefore the people are cleansed. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 also used this principle. It's used over and over again in the Scriptures. If it's true for the lesser, it is certainly true for the greater. That's the point. That's the principle. Now then, let's make application of this if we might. In 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile." The term "long for" is in the imperative mood. It's a commandment. "I command you to greatly desire that spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The point I want us to see here, however, is that the Word of God is like food to us, spiritual food. That's the point. We can see it in a number of other passages, such as Hebrews 5. We see the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. The Word of God is like food to us. It is our spiritual food. John provided, as we look in a number of passages, such as Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, we see that Jesus promised that he would feed the birds of the heaven, that he fed the birds. Now, let me set this forth for your consideration. If God is so concerned about the birds that he would feed the birds, certainly he would provide for the needs of his people. If God supplies our physical needs, how much more will God supply our spiritual needs? That's the point. If God supplies our physical needs, he certainly will supply our spiritual needs. If he fed the birds, he certainly will feed the humans spiritual food. And so, God is very concerned about the spiritual food. He is very concerned about the Word of God and its truthfulness, its accuracy. Surely John provided copies of the book of Revelation for each of the seven churches of Asia. Revelation 1:4 says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne." And so we see the epistle being delivered to the seven churches in Asia. Brethren, notice carefully. This would imply that at least seven epistles were sent out, one to each of those churches. And so we see then more than one copy being made. Surely Paul provided copies of the book of Galatians to each of the churches in Galatia. Galatians 1 and verse 2. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren are with me unto the churches," plural, "of Galatia." All of the churches in the region of Galatia were sent this epistle. Did one epistle go and it had to be circulated among the churches? Or did he send copies, which was by far the easiest way to do it and the most reasonable and most rational way to do it, is for an inspired scribe to make 15 or 20 or 30 or however many copies, however many churches there were, make one for each of the churches. That's the most reasonable understanding of this passage. God provided the Scriptures by means of inspired scribes who made copies without any textual variance during the Age of Miracles. This shows us something about God's providing for us. God has provided his Word. God confirmed the Word, showing us what is Scripture. The early church had the power of discerning of spirits. They had the power to determine whether or not a book was indeed Scripture or not. They exercised this power, And we have, from the Scriptures themselves, the tools ourselves. How do we know what should be in Scripture? We know what should be in Scripture because it has to be, number one, totally in harmony with what has already been written. If someone brings a new book to us and says it is Scripture, we examine it by this method. Does it harmonize with all of the Bible? Secondly, does it have any contradictions? Does it contradict any true facts? Third, was it written in the time frame in which miracles were being worked? If they do not pass all of these tests, they cannot be Scripture. The Scripture, the canon itself, was established in the first century. The apostles and the early church with the scribes disseminated copies throughout the brotherhood. These copies then were copied later, after the Age of Miracles, and errors were inserted into them by the copyists, some intentional, some unintentional. But it's not our intention to study these textual variants at this time. We leave this lesson with you with these thoughts.